Now it's good to be here and it's good to see everybody who's come along today. We're going to read a very short passage of scripture together today. In the book of the Psalms, just a very short psalm, Psalm 133. And I thought I would go first because I was a local man, despite being so well spoken. I'm still the most local to here. Last year at a New Year conference like this, I spoke with two brethren, strangely enough, called Sandy and Colin. And the brother called Sandy spoke first, and he saw a lot of youngsters at the front, and he told them it was a long time to sit, and they only needed to listen to the first speaker. And not the other side. So this year I thought I would speak first. I hasten to say it was a different Colin, but it was the same Sandy. Psalm 133, a song of degrees or a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now if anybody feels the need to remove a jacket, I remember many New Year conferences in this area where the problem was not the heat. But if you feel the need to remove a jacket, don't worry about disturbing the speaker. The speakers have also been told if we feel the need to remove a jacket, we can do the same. I want to look today at this little psalm, but maybe also look at it in the light of the New Testament. And I want to speak today at the beginning of a new year of what we might just describe, and God willing, tomorrow as well. And that's not an advert to get everybody to go to Prescott tomorrow. I know some will want to go and hear our brother Bill and others down off in left. But I do want to speak today and tomorrow about what I'm going to call the real fundamentals of New Testament church fellowship. And in particular today we want to speak of what I'm going to call the great priority at the formation of the New Testament church. And tomorrow, God willing, at Prescott, we're going to look at the great principle for the functioning of the New Testament church. And you can see from our verse today, and it's the only time in the Old Testament that this word is translated into English as unity, that what we're going to speak of as that great priority today is the subject of unity. Perhaps much misunderstood, but we're going to look at the illustration here. As David, no doubt, now king in Jerusalem, is observing as all the people of God together ascend. It's a psalm of ascents. They're coming up, no doubt, for one of the great annual feasts. And here we are today, in a sense, I know it's not the same as these days of old, is it? But it is one of these great annual occasions, isn't it, when we come together like this at the New Year. And as David sat and watched and observed, and I suppose from the platform here today, we've been able to look out, and as we see the singing of these hymns, it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see God's people in unity in the singing of these glorious hymns, but sadly at times, we're not always marked by that. And maybe it's one of the great scourges of this part of the land in particular, perhaps, that over the years that have passed, in many cases, we've simply not been marked by this. I suppose that was the same for David, because he had been king down there in Hebron to start with, and really only representing largely two of the tribes, even though he was God's chosen man, the man after God's own heart. But now it would appear he's reached that day when the kingdom is established and he's in Jerusalem and he's looking at them coming up, and there are all of these very disparate and very dispersed people coming up. Remember those tribes, some of them are from the other side of Jordan. And some of them certainly haven't been too keen on having David from the tribe of Judah as their king. And they come from far and wide, but as he sat there and looked at them for all their differences and for all the different backgrounds, I think the first thing that's in David's mind is this little expression that I'm going to call today, the wonder of unity. One word in our New Testament, in our Old Testament, behold, says David. It doesn't just mean look, you know. It means to stop for a moment and really just think about it. I call this a great priority because I think when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself teaches us very clearly that this is a great priority. The New Testament church was formed really around, initially, 11 men. 11 men who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years or thereabouts, and 11 men who, the night before he would be crucified, he'd taken aside on their own, and he had spoke to them at some length. You can read it in John's Gospel from chapter 13 right through to chapter 17. Earlier on, he'd taken this same group of men, perhaps some others as well, and he spoke to them on Mount Olivet, and there he spoke to them really in very much as the tail end or the remnant, if you like, of a nation that had rejected God and that was about to crucify his son. But when he takes them into that upper room, he speaks to them now as the beginning of something that is going to be completely different. The beginning of the New Testament church, a company that will be described later as the Bride of Christ. The company that the Word of God reminds us, Christ loved the church and gave himself to it. We've been thinking of that as we sang together today, haven't we? The price that the Lord Jesus paid. On that very night, it was never more pertinent, but he was right on the brink of paying that awful price. He took those 11 men together and he spoke to them, and at the end of it he prayed. If you turn to John's Gospel and read chapter 17, you'll find that the Lord Jesus, I've got a Bible at home and it's got little subdivisions, and it simply divides John 17 in this way. It says across the three little headings, it says his prayer for himself, his prayer for his disciples, his prayer for all believers. I think that's just exactly how the chapter divides up as well. It's not the normal order, because the Lord Jesus normally wouldn't, of course, have put himself first, because he's always the one who looked upon the things of others. But it's the order, actually, of chronology of what he's praying about. He thinks of himself as he is about to face the cross, and he says these remarkable words, no doubt referring to the cross, glorify thou me, as I have glorified thee. That's remarkable, isn't it? We think of the shame and the ignominy, but there is a glory associated with the cross as well. And then the Lord Jesus looks a little further ahead, and he's not so much now just thinking of the cross, he's thinking of the fact that beyond the cross, as always in John's Gospel, he's returning to his Father's house, and he prays again, and he says, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And then his attention turns to those who would be left behind. They were going to be left behind. He tells them that. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. I am going away. He's going to send the Spirit. We'll say something of that, perhaps more tomorrow. But now says the Lord Jesus, when he turns to these disciples, what do I need to pray for these three men? They're going to face some great problems. There is a world that's just rejected me. There's a world that is going to crucify me tomorrow. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, Father, sanctify them, keep them separate, take them away from that world. Oh, they'll be in it, but don't let them be of it. Sanctify them. And I must remind us all today, there is a need for us to be completely separate, isn't there, from a world that rejected our Saviour, and still rejects him today. We live in a land that prides itself now on being a post-Christian society. Somebody gave me a copy of Ann Whittaker's article in one of the national newspapers last night. This is not a post-Christian society, this is an anti-Christian society. This world rejects Christ today, and our country rejects Christ today as much as they did when they put him on the cross. But you know, that's only the third request that he makes to those disciples. They face another great opponent. The Lord Jesus has been reminding them of that, because he said to Peter in particular, and all of them in general, that wicked one, Satan, has desired to attack them and to have them. And again, so the Lord Jesus prays, and he says to his Father, Lord, preserve them from that wicked one. But that's only the second of his requests for them. The first thing he requests for them is this, he says, Father, that they may be one, as we are. And then he turns from that group of disciples, and he then prays for all those who shall believe. Now, I know some like to limit that to the first generation, but I think if you look at the second of the two requests he makes for them, it's not limited, it's for you and I, it's for all of us. He says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory. But before he asks for that, he asks for something else. He says, Father, I'm going to ask for the same thing for them that I've asked for these 11. That they may be one, as we are one. Oh, it's a priority, all right, because the Lord Jesus puts it first in that prayer. He prays for the disciples, and the first thing he asks is they may be one. He prays for all those who shall believe, and the first thing he asks is that they may be one. He qualifies it, of course, doesn't he? He says there is a pattern to this. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. There's a pattern to it. You see, the world speaks today about unity. We've witnessed, just to be topical, haven't we, those awful scenes. As that great dictator was brought to his final moments. Strange, isn't it? They showed the pictures of them rejoicing on the streets in certain parts of his execution. And yet, a few years earlier, you would have seen the same people all round about him, faithing in him. When they held so-called elections, everybody voted in the same direction. You see, that wasn't unity. That was uniformity. That was something that was enforced against people's will. And of course, at midnight last night, we had two more nations came in fully, and the number went up dramatically into now over 500 million people into what we call the European Economic Community. And again, it's a European Union. But it's not unity, is it? You can see that from the politicians and all that's going on and all that's being said. You can't call that unity. But you see, this is something that's entirely different. This is something whose designer and whose creator is none other than God himself. In fact, you and I are never instructed to make unity. This only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's found in Ephesians, and we're told this. Keep the unity. In fact, I've misquoted. We're not told. We're told, because it's not such an easy thing. We're told to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. To endeavour. That's a strong word, you know. It's not just to try. To endeavour is beyond just try. It's going to require effort. And he says, this is something that God has done. It's a unity of the Spirit. That's very important to understand. He that hath not the Spirit is none of his. And so we say very clearly today, dear friend, we people prayed before this meeting, for those who might be here who know not the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, I have to tell you very sadly that believers can never have unity with those who are unbelievers. It's not possible. It's the unity of the Spirit. There must be that common bond. And one day, of course, we will come to what's spoken of later in Ephesians 4, the unity of the faith, to the full, mature man, when finally, unbeset by the failings of our flesh, we will be brought, all of us, into the presence of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, the unity of the faith. But in the meanwhile, we have to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the first thing I think we need to realise, there's a wonder about what God has done. There was a wonder, wasn't there, for David as he looked at those tribes and he saw them together. There was a wonder, I suspect, when we look at those 11 men. I was just reading in my own reading yesterday, or the day before, I don't know, last night was such a late night. I'm not sure which day was which, but... And the Lord Jesus, as he sends out those 12 men as they were then, he knew about the betrayal, of course. How different they were. Two sets of brothers. That would bring its problems alone, wouldn't it? And one of those sets of brothers, a fairly fiery brother, sons of Comber, and they're wanting fire to be called down. The Lord Jesus chose them, they were in the room. And then you've got a fellow like Thomas, and, well, he's just a bit of a reticent sort of a worker. Doubting Thomas, we sometimes call him, a brother now at home with the Lord and our assembly. I can hear him yet, he'd say there was nothing good in the room. He was unbelieving, Thomas. So he was. I will not believe, he says, unless I see, unless I will not believe. Kind of a difficult fellow to get along with, and he wasn't really there on one of the occasions where perhaps he should have been. And then you've got a fellow like Nathaniel, and, you know, he's an Israelite indeed, says the Lord Jesus, in whom there is no God. Do you know what it means? He just said it exactly as it was. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, he was a straight-talking kind of a fellow. But sometimes people like that are a little bit hard to live with as well, aren't they? And then you've got Peter. And Peter was a bit like some of us feel a great affinity, don't we? Sometimes we engage the mouth before we engage everything else. That's a sad thing at times. But of course there were other occasions when Peter said things that needed to be said and nobody else was prepared to say. But what a different group of people they were. But let's bring it now a little bit more personal. What about the assembly that you meet in today and the assembly that I meet in. And maybe we're not just as different as perhaps in generations past we were. Maybe there's a little bit of sameness coming in about it. Maybe we're needing to reach out a little bit more to a world that's round about us. But let's go to the New Testament for a moment, and you'll come to the formation of an assembly in a place called Philippi. And you'll go to Acts 16, you'll see that its formation centres around three remarkable conversions. The first was a woman. She was a wealthy woman, she was a businesswoman, she was a religious woman, she was at a prayer meeting down at the river. And Lydia found the Saviour. And so did all her family. Her household, individually I would believe, were all saved as well. Now that has its problems to start with, doesn't it now? Now the next one. Well, Lydia, of course, was a Jewess. The next one I would assume was probably a Greek. She was a slave girl. She was demon-possessed. My, you could hardly get at a different end of the scale, could you? But there was no difference. They both needed salvation. And the slave girl is gloriously saved. And that brings opposition, and that brings its problems as well. And, of course, we now find the preachers in prison. And there, as a result of their experience in prison, what happens now is the jailer gets converted as well. He was probably a Roman, I think. A man who was about to take his own life. You know, you could have searched Philippi, you could have gone to all the trade guilds, you could have gone to all the associations, you could have gone to all the clubs, if they had such things in Philippi, you would have found no company in Philippi that would ever have had those three people as members of the same organisation. No possibility. There was nowhere that God created something. A New Testament church was found in Philippi. And in it, people like Lydia from completely different backgrounds, and previously demon-possessed slave girl, and a rough Roman jailer who'd been on the brink of suicide, they all find themselves in the same place. Little wonder David looks at the people and he says, "Behold, the wonder of what God has done." Have we lost the wonder of what a company of God's people really is? It's not a society of earth. It shouldn't operate under the rules of the places of earth. We shouldn't come with the attitudes of this world. It's somewhere that starts off as being completely different. But look at the rest of verse 1, for I must keep moving through this little psalm. "Behold," says David, that's the wonder of unity. But I want to suggest in the rest of the verse he moves on to what I'm going to call the welfare of unity. Look what he says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, is that your assembly today? Not my assembly today. How good and how pleasant it is. You know, when the Lord Jesus took those disciples into that room, he warned them about the world. We've said that. He said, there's only one thing you can expect from this world. He says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Now, I speak to myself as much as everybody else today. I wonder if we come just a little bit too cosy in this world. We're just a little bit too like them. We don't want to be different. In fact, you know, I hear people actually justifying things by saying, we don't want to make the world, we don't want to make the ungodly feel uncomfortable. Now, I know what they mean by that. There are certain things we do that we could well do with not doing that do make people feel uncomfortable. And I want to tell you this, the Lord Jesus says that the salt has lost its savour. It's got no purpose. And if you and I are living in a world where we are not reproving this world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, we have to ask the question, are we fulfilling the function that we're here for? The Lord Jesus says to these disciples, this is what you can expect in this world. But in contrast to what you're going to find in this world, it is absolutely vital that you obey this new commandment that I'm going to give to you, and we're going to say more of it tomorrow, God willing, that you love one another. Why? Because you're going to be in a hostile world. We get a lot of letters at the moment, and we get emails, don't we, in our assembly at home there from Sri Lanka. And it's full of the problems that the saints face. But it's not the problems that the saints over here are facing, is it? You see, their problems are all coming from the outside, and our problems are all coming from the inside. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there? You see, when the problems are pouring in from the outside, because of their faithfulness, and because they're abiding by the word of God, and in a very hostile world, they're prepared to stand. All their problems are coming from the outside. We're really not prepared to make the same sort of a stand today, and we're getting so few problems from the inside, from the outside rather, that we're creating lots of them on the inside. It ought to be that when we come to the company of God's people, that it's a place of rest. It's good and it's pleasant. That's what David says. He says, how good and how pleasant it is. He'd known all about hostility, you know, in those days when Saul had chased him and the division in the nation. And sadly, though he perhaps didn't realize it just yet, that that terrible division would become far, far worse after his son Solomon would die and his grandson would come to the world. And it would really become a permanent thing. Watch out for that today as well, you know. I'm applying this to your local companies. The reason I'm doing that is we've got to be very careful now. There is a world out there that is looking for some form of union or uniformity amongst all of those who even just make a profession of Christianity. That's not a biblical thing. You do realise that, don't you? You see that in the New Testament. Before you even get to the end of Paul's writings, this is what he says of Asia. He says, all they of Asia have forsaken me. And do you know what John says in his writings 25 years later? He speaks of those who've turned away from the real truth and they've moved away. Now, I'm talking now, you know, about folks who, you see, Christianity has been dragged through the gutter by inquisitions and crusaders and organized religion. And the tragedy today is that for some reason many of God's people seem to want to go and get joined up together again with that. You know, the ungodly can see what it's got. You and I do well just to keep ourselves away from that. But in companies of God's people, it's important that we maintain, we endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's for our welfare. So not only is there a wonder to unity, and not only is there a welfare, but when I come to the next verse, to verse 2, I'm going to suggest that what we have now is what I'm going to call the worship of unity. And David takes the first of two illustrations. He's going to take two things that were very, very particular to these people. He's going to look first of all at their priest. He's going to take Aaron, their high priest, their first high priest, as it were, under that regime anyway. And then he's going to look not just at their priest, he's going to look in verse 3 at their possession. He's going to look at the land. And they were two things that were very precious to these believers. So he takes simple illustrations that they can understand. And he takes that priest and he takes the ointment and he reminds them of those great occasions at these very feasts, perhaps at this feast, depending on which one it was, when that priest would be anointed and the oil would be put on his head. And you'll notice he's at great pains to point that it would run all the way from his head to the skirts of his garments. See, even in the picture he's pointing out to us, it's got to be all inclusive. And it has to start with the head. Our head, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Unity with him, it has to be where it starts. When we move out of unity with him and out of fellowship with him, then sadly we move out of unity and fellowship with his people. But he says now, he says, it is like this unity, he says, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. I used to think it was the beard that ran to the skirts of his garments. But if you look at the commas properly, which I seldom manage to do, unfortunately, you'll see it's the ointment that ran to the skirts of the garments. But what is that ointment? I went and had a little look back. Now, you don't want to over-spiritualize these things, but if you go back into the book of Exodus, you'll discover there in Exodus 30 a description of this ointment. You'll find that it's made up primarily of four great spices: myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. Now, some of them, you won't find many other references in Scripture, so it's a bit hard to work out what they're all about. But the myrrh, of course, is one that you'll find a lot of references. 14 in the Old Testament, 8 of them in the Song of Solomon. We know that the Song, if you said to someone today, what the Song of Solomon was about, first and foremost, if we didn't know much else, we'd say it's about love. They tell me that that myrrh was something that had a tremendous sweet fragrance, but a terrible bitter taste. The life of the Lord Jesus was like that, wasn't it? What a wonderful, sweet fragrance to God. But what a bitter taste on occasions to him. And it was one of the two major ingredients in the ointment, the myrrh. And you and I perhaps are being reminded that if we are going to bring pleasure to God, and if our lives are going to be fragrant to Him, there are times when there's going to be a bitter taste. And if we're going to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit, sometimes it's going to be a difficult thing. Sometimes it's going to mean that we're going to have to do exactly what Paul writes to those Philippians. Remember, we spoke about those Philippians and how they were formed. Well, a little bit later he has to write to them. And I think there was more than just a little problem between two sisters, but there was a problem between two sisters. And he says this to them. He says, here's the answer. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To look not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Mind you, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? It'll be fragrant for God, but it might be a little bit bitter for you and for me. One of the other ingredients that's in there, we don't know too much about some of them, but one of them that we find a little bit more of a mention is calamus. Not by name, but the word is just the same word for reed or cane. It occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. It's something that came from those canes, those reeds that grew. Do you know where they grew? They grew in the mire. They grew up out of the moist mire around the edges of the river. And you and I are in a world that is undoubtedly a mire of sin. That's the world that we are having to grow up in. That came stood upright and different. When the Lord Jesus spoke of those disciples and he spoke of the pattern, he says, Father, I will that they may be one, even as thou art in me and I in thee. And then he gave a reason. This is what he said. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. You will never convince this world today by scientific arguments. You won't be able to sit with Richard Dawkins and convince him. He's a religious fundamentalist. You will not convince him with scientific arguments or anything like that. But you and I have an opportunity in this world to show them something completely different. Like upright pieces of pear growing out of the mire. To demonstrate in our love to one another, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. To demonstrate that unity and endeavour to feed that unity of the Spirit, that we might be one, says the Lord Jesus, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, to show them something different. And if we are prepared to do these things, there's going to be a fragrance. You can look at the other two for yourself. You'll see that the cinnamon, well, the root word is the same idea as we know it says of the Lord Jesus. The zeal of thy house is eaten up. You know, a real zeal for the people of God. I listen to funerals sometimes and I hear people say this at man's funeral. He loved the assembly. And I have to stop for a moment and just wonder what they mean by that. I wonder what will be said when it comes to the day of our funerals. To love the principles is one thing, but to love the people is vitally important. Be ashamed of all that can be said of me, love the principles. What a tragedy if it can't be said in love the people. To love the Lord and to love his people. Now there's an epitaph to be put over the enemy's grave. He loved the Lord and he loved his people. The zeal that the Lord Jesus had for these people, and these disciples just before that upper room, it says this, and he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them right to the end. He loved them all the way to the end. Both in terms of time, and in terms of the extremity that is left for them, he loved them rightly. The other ingredient we haven't really mentioned, you can look at that for yourself, but it's the cassia, and again, you need to look really at the root word because there aren't many references, but they tell me it's the idea of submission, of stooping down, it's a plant of stoop. Submission. Man, we've much to say about submission, haven't we? Parents, be subject. Children, rather. I'll get reminded of that when we get home from the balcony. There's a slip that they'll enjoy. Children, be subject to your parents. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Servants, be subject to your masters. But you know the scripture also says, be subject to one. Submission. Submission amongst God's people to one another. Look not on your own things, but upon the things of others. And those ingredients that went into that ointment that we must pass on and not stray into our brother's time, but those ingredients remind me that associated with unity there is a worship. The Lord Jesus makes that point, doesn't he? In that wonderful teaching in Matthew's Gospel, and I do trust that we don't try and compartmentalise the word of God to such a degree that we lose the great truths that are there for us. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, has got fantastic truth for all of us. In Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus tells them about them coming to the altar, and they've got a problem with their brethren. That still applies today. He says, just leave your gift at the altar. You see, when the saints meet on a Sunday morning, as they sit around those emblems that speak so beautifully of the Lord Jesus and speak so beautifully of our relationship with Him, before a hymn is sung, before a word is spoken, if a company of God's people are really sitting there endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, if you could really look at them as David looked at that people that day and say, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Want me to tell you this? There's worship ascending to God before a word is spoken, before a hymn is sung. You think of the delight that it brings, the travail of a soul that's called in one place, isn't it? Again it says of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. Can you imagine when he looks down on companies of his people in the midst of this filthy world, and he sees little groups of people, and they're at one with him, and they're at one with one another. Can you imagine what it brings to his heart when he sees the opposite? You see, submission is required. Submission to the word of God. Submission to him. Submission to one another. To stoop down like the Cassian. To stand up in a wicked world like the Cain. The fragrance of the myrrh, which might at times be bitter to our taste. The zeal for the people of God that was epitomized in our Savior. They're the things that should mark us as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we've seen the wonder of it, behold, the welfare of it, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And now the worship of it, he said it's like that ointment, and he's given us the picture from the top to the bottom. You go to 1 Corinthians 12, tomorrow God willing, we might just go to the chapter immediately following. And you'll see there that great picture of a body, a local company pictured as a body, where they're all essential, and they're all valued, and they're all required, and they've all got a function, and none can do without each other. And it's the same sort of picture that we've got here. He's looking at the body of the priesthood, from the head to the skirts of his garments. It's all inclusive. And now he turns to the final verse, and we must turn to it as well, and I'm going to speak now of what I'm going to call the witness of unity. He says, it says, the Jew of Hermon, the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. The Jew. Well, we immediately think of it, don't we, as refreshing, as giving life. You see in those arid parts of Africa, the little trickle suddenly comes, the rain has fallen, 1,000 miles away or whatever, but there it suddenly comes, and all of a sudden that arid place bursts into life. And the Jews like that as well, isn't it? It's refreshment, it's blessing that comes down from heaven. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? And again, you know, David's doing the same thing as he did with the priest. He's speaking about Hermon and the mountains of Zion. Well, the mountains of Zion, while we speak of mountains, those who have been there, you'll find that they're really just hills, as we would call them. You know, the south of the land there around Jerusalem, you know, even the Mount of Olives and that, that's it, you know, they're not huge mountains, but Hermon is. And right up at the north, there are these great mountains that overlook the land. And the picture in his mind is really, it is pictorial rather than literalizing, isn't it? The dew descends upon those mountains, and it sweeps right down to the little hills of Zion. It covers the whole land from Hermon in the north to Zion in the south. It's all inclusive. You see how beautiful the Spirit of God has directed David's picture here? It's all inclusive. So should we, God's people, all inclusive. And he says, it's like that dew. And he says, that dew comes down and it moves right over the land. And it brings refreshment and it brings life, he says, here forevermore. We desperately need new life in our assemblies today, don't we? We need blessing, we need folks to be saved. Again, we read these letters from Sri Lanka and all of their problems and all of their difficulties that they're facing from the outside but not from the inside. And what's happening? There's plenty of people finding life forevermore. And we look round about us ourselves and our experience is a bit dying. And it just isn't the same. And I do wonder again, I look back to the early Acts, and how often do you read this? They were with one accord and in one place. They were all of one mind. You know, these are not just little sides to fill up the page. These are things to let us see what was the secret of. And in those early chapters of the Acts, they turned the world on its head, and people were saved. There was blessing, there was life forevermore, just like David's looking for here as he thinks of the Jew. And when it started to be spoiled in Acts 5 by a couple who looked on their own things rather than the things of others, God moved in with tremendous judgment. I have to say today, we must be warned in our assemblies today. That assembly at Ephesus, for all the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, and for all its doctrinal correctness, the Lord Jesus said, I will remove them. No assembly in Ephesus today. It probably hasn't been for many, many centuries, even though it was one of the great assemblies of the New Testament. The judgment of God came in when something spoiled it all in the book of the Acts, and we must watch today that the judgment of God doesn't come. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. But there's a great blessing here, and David looks on and he's thinking of, and I just want to finish with this today, this witness that comes from unity. We've already mentioned, hasn't it? The Lord Jesus has said, what are we looking for? He says, that they may know that thou hast sent me. This world will notice, you know, if we get on with one another, and it will also notice if we don't. And we can go to places today, can't we, where there's barely any point in preaching the gospel, because nobody can hear what they're saying, because they've watched what they've done. And we've lost our purpose, and we've lost our reason for being there, and the salt has lost its savour, perhaps in a different way. We may not be involved in all the worldly pursuits, but we've just acted in the same worldly way, and we've squabbled and we've bickered with one another, and it's seldom had anything to do with principle. It's been to do with our prejudices, and our pride, and our personalities, and what the Bible in one word sums up as the flesh. You see, before the Lord Jesus prayed for those disciples and their problems with the world, before he prayed for them and their problems with the devil, he prayed about their problems with the flesh. I think that's what's in his mind when he says that they may be one. What holds us back and what causes us all these problems is this monster that still resides within. It's unreformed, it's unchanged. Paul says, in thee that is to say my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And if we want to see the witness of unity, and we want the refreshment of that Jew, we're going to have to make sure that the conditions exist to have it. You know, somebody said to me once, and I give the credit to the brother who pointed this out to me, and it was most helpful, he said to me, Alistair, he said, you know the conditions that you need for Jew. He says, first of all, he says, you don't want too many clouds in the sky. If there's too many clouds in the sky, you won't get much Jew. And he says, the second one is this, he says, you don't want it to be too cold. Because if it's too cold, you'll get frost instead of Jew. Now just you take that today and apply it to our companies of God's people. Let's help make sure we've not got too many clouds in the sky. Not long ago, many of us stood, didn't we, many of us here today, and we heard of the funeral of a dear man from this earlier, a well-respected man. We heard somebody say this, he had no skeletons in his coffin. I wonder if we've got a lot of clouds in our sky in our assemblies. We've got things that just, they need to be resolved and they need to put right. No clouds in the sky. Let's get the clouds out, but let's make sure it's not a place that's so cold that the only thing we're ever going to get is frost. David says, when brethren dwell together in unity, he says, it's like the dew. It comes down from the mountains. It comes over the land. It comes to the little hills. He says, it's a wonderful thing to watch. And today we just leave you with these thoughts. At the beginning of a new year, as they came up to their occasions, we've come up today to an occasion like this. Behold how good. Isn't it nice to see us all here today? I wonder as we go away, can we look at our local companies and say the same thing? Behold. Look at the wonder of what God has done. Let's keep it. Let's maintain it. Let's endeavour. Let's make the effort. And though that might be a costly thing to do, it is for our welfare. It's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's for our welfare. And there's a worship associated with it. It's like that ointment. It contains those things that involve suffering and they involve submission and they involve standing up straight in a crooked world. And they involve having a zeal for the people of God. And there's a witness involved in it as well, in a world that doesn't know him. They'll know that God has sent him. If you and I are one with one another, and are one with him, we trust that God may bless his word to everyone.